Genesis 16 this morning, but I'll try to make it fun for you guys, okay? I'll make it fun for you, but I gotta get it up there for the adults too, so I'll do the best I can. Genesis 16, I was reading through my Read the Bible Through in a Year plan this week, and I came across, I can't remember which chapter it was. It might have been 24. I can look here in a second. But it's the story where Abraham repeats the mistake he makes that we're about to read about. And I thought, you know, as I'm meditating on that and I'm praying about it, I thought, wow, that's quite interesting. When you think of Abraham, you think of such a strong leader. You think of such a good person. And yet you see Abraham make some mistakes. And that he learns from these mistakes. And it's so presses upon, you know, when you become an adult and you have all these responsibilities, you feel like all that pressure is on. And you really learn a lot from even a guy like Abraham, you know, felt that pressure and made mistakes and things like that as well. So I thought it'd be really good to take a look at for a little bit this morning. In Genesis 16, we're going to start reading in verse 1. Just hit the mute button on the computer. It's a speaker with a big X on the keyboard. Okay. So in verse 1, it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children." And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Am I in the right chapter? Oh, I'm not in the right chapter. Okay, so here's the thing. I printed off the wrong notes. So guess what? This is going to be really like junior church today. So instead of that, we're going to take our Bibles and turn to... I passed it. Are you copying me? Okay. Chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. Just want to check something real quick for you guys. Yeah, Genesis chapter 20. And we're going to start reading in verse 1. It says, "And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and journeyed in Gerar." Now, that means nothing to nobody except to say that between Kadesh and Shur and sojourning in Gerar means that in the geography of where he's actually at, it's Philistine country at that point in time. So he's sort of dwelling with the Philistines. Now, when you talk about David, then dwelling with the Philistines takes on a certain context. You know, it's sort of like living around a worldly influence, which sometimes you can't help, can you? David wanted to live in Israel, right? But he was chased out by his own sort of mentor, you know, father figure sort of fella that he had worked with for many, many years and chased him out of Israel. He was living in, does anybody remember the name of the place, the town that they stayed in? Started with a Z. Ziklag. Exactly. He was living in Ziklag. Now, if this was junior church, I'd chuck a piece of candy at your head. But I don't think I have any candy. Oh, Sylvia, I have candy. Oh, that's a mean trick. An empty bit. No, wait. We got a few. All right, Skittles or Starburst? Skittles. All right, watch your head. So he's dwelling in the Philistine country, and Philistines don't believe in the one true God. They have their own false gods that they worship. And when we're out in the world, it feels very similar to us. When you're at work, or you live with, you know, your family doesn't necessarily believe in God, or whatever situation you find yourself in, you're going to find yourself in life in different places where your faith is sort of on you. There's not going to be anybody else there, you know, propping it up for you. It's going to be you standing alone on those things. Let me tell you, that became very, very real to me a few years ago when a lot of the guys who I learned from, and a lot of the guys that taught me in Bible college, and even one of my old youth pastors is no longer, either they've passed away or they're no longer in the ministry. And these guys sort of fall by the, you know, they're not standing either for good reasons or bad, but they're not standing there to, you know, sort of the stand posts of the faith anymore. And I begin to realize it falls to guys like me to stand up and take the fill in those gaps. And that becomes very, very real where you guys are too, because you're also going to find yourself in places where you say to yourself, if I don't stand for the Lord here, nobody else is going to. And that becomes a very real battle between you and the devil. So he's there, Abraham's there in this Philistine country. And it says in verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now again, these are not God-fearing people. These aren't Christians. They don't live according to the same code that Abraham is told to live by. So what Abraham perhaps understood here is that our code of ethics, the way that the Bible teaches us to live, is very, very weird to the rest of the world. Okay? It is. Absolutely it is. We're bizarre in that way, okay? We're the weird ones. So we shouldn't go out expecting the rest of the world to follow biblical standards, because it's the world. We can be bothered by sin. We shouldn't be totally shocked by it, right? It's the world. That's how they behave. But we can't live like them. We've got to live a separated life under the Lord. We can live among them without living like them, right? And so what we see is Abraham trying to sort of stay out of trouble, but he does it in the wrong way. So when this king decides to take his wife for himself, that's not out of line to this king. He thinks this is an unmarried single woman. He's a very powerful king, so he's going to have her. Using his influence and power and authority, I'm sure he believes he could have anything and anybody he wanted. So he calls upon Sarah. Folks, when we say, no thanks, I don't drink, that's weird. If you've grown up in that sort of environment, like I grew up in that way, then it's not so weird to you. And when you see somebody drinking, maybe it bothers you a little bit. But what we got to understand about that is we're the weird ones. When you know, you're dating somebody and you're not quite married and you say, I'm sorry, I can't go that far. It's part of my religion. It's part of my faith. I believe that to be a sin. I can't do that. We're the weird ones, right? That's peculiar and odd and strange, but it's the way the Bible tells us to live. Abraham chooses to tell a lie here in order to save himself some trouble. It says that the king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. As a husband, I could not imagine somebody takes your wife for themselves and you still say nothing. This is failed leadership on Abram's part for two really big reasons. One, because he chose to lie in the first place. And when he chose to lie, he involved his wife in that lie. So now it's not just Abraham's decision. Now he's asking his wife to do something wrong as well. And the bad part is she agreed to it. She's following his leadership in this lie. Let me tell you guys something. If you find you a good leader, stand behind that leader. If you got a good man as the head of your house, stand behind that man. If you got a good boss at work, stand behind that boss. You know, if you've got yourself a good leader, stand behind that leader. But do not follow that person into sin. Even if they're a good person and even if they mean well, you cannot follow them away from the Lord. Shouldn't do it. That's what Sarah did. Abraham said, I need you to do this dishonest thing, and she agreed to it. If I, as your pastor, ever ask you to do something less than what you know God would want you to do, do not follow me into that thing. But he leads her astray. And then not only that, but secondly, she's going to his house, and Abraham knows why, and chooses to do nothing about it. Knows what's going to happen in that place, and does nothing about it. That is, in my opinion, cowardice. He is saving his own skin while destroying his own wife's dignity. That's a terrible thing. But let's not forget, in all these terrible things, there is still a God which resides over the victory of all battles. That God is still upon his throne and will still have righteousness done by his people. Because in verse 3 it says, God came to Abimelech. That was the king. In a dream by night, and said unto him, behold, thou art but a dead man. Wow. If you had received a message from God in a dream, you've heard what God's voice sounds like. It's described in the Bible. The voice of God sounds like the rushing of many mighty waters. And like, if you've never seen a massive waterfall, maybe you don't understand what that means. I haven't been myself, but I've heard of people talking about taking that boat ride under Niagara Falls, or near Niagara Falls, and they say that as you're crossing near Niagara Falls, that you could be shouting to the top of your lungs as loud as you possibly can. And the only way that you would know that you're actually making a sound at all is because you can feel the vibrations in your throat. That is the rushing of many mighty waters. When God speaks, nobody talks over him. His voice is the final opinion on the matter. And God speaking, you can imagine that. That same voice thundering from Mount Sinai, darkness and lightning striking, and that terrible, fearful sound in Abimelech's dream saying to him, you're a dead man. I would have probably peed a little. I'm not going to lie to you. But I think that's fair. For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. Thankful for Abimelech there for sure. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother. So there you go. There's the proof that she lied for him. In the integrity of mine heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. So here Abimelech saying, I did not know that she was married. She told me she was not married. That's the only reason I invited her up here. I did not know she was married. Very sorry. Did not know. Very sorry. As you can imagine, a man who's about to die would plead for his life. And this is God's response. He says unto him in verse 6, said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore I suffer thee not to touch her. He said, my timing wasn't coincidence. He said, you think that I happen to be talking to you now before you've been with her? Just by accident? He said, no, my timing was perfect. I did it this way on purpose. Teach everybody here a lesson. You know, God's timing always better than ours. And that's the thing about us. We're impatient people. I don't want to wait. I want to have it now. I would love to think that, you know, one of these days, I'm not going to be holding services in my living room. One of these days, we're going to be in a building somewhere that we've built together, and it's going to be an exciting thing. But I don't want to wait for that. You know what I mean? I want to do that next week. Let's go ahead and do that next week, as a matter of fact. I would love that, but God says, you got to wait for my perfect timing. When it's right, I'll make it available. That's hard for me. I don't want to wait. It's hard for all of us. It's not human nature. We don't want to wait. We want to do it now. We get under our kids for that, don't we? They say, oh man, every Sunday, it's hard for Jacob. Lizzie too, but more so Jacob. He gets up and he's like me. He likes breakfast early, first thing in the morning. Look forward to it. We both do. Lizzie and her mom would be good with a cup of Starbucks. And they're done. That's not me, man. I need eggs and sausage and toast and the whole nine. But he wakes up on Sunday smelling everything cooking, the eggs, the sausage and everything. And he comes in here this morning. There was like gravy and biscuits. And he comes in here this morning and he's like, he's so tired. And he's leaning up against me. And he says, Dad, I'm just so hungry. And I'm like, buddy, as soon as it's ready, you can have it. But he didn't want to wait. You know, he wants it to be ready now. You know, which is funny because I'm telling him to be patient, you know, don't be so grouchy and everything. But I'm the same way. I want it now. But you got to wait for those eggs to cook. Otherwise, raw eggs are not super healthy for you, right? And they don't taste nearly as good. But that's the way we are. We want it now. We don't want to wait for God's timing. But God's timing is perfect. He timed it perfectly here with Abimelech, and he times it perfectly with us. God does not work with microwaves. Did I tell you that this morning? God doesn't work with microwaves. God, he's a crock pot kind of guy. You ever eaten a meal that was cooked in the microwave? You get those microwave dinners, you know, poke the holes in the plastic, and that Salisbury steak is just very solid, and the gravy's very rigid, and the potatoes don't look right. And you stick it in the microwave, and it cooks for, 5 minutes or however long it cooks, and you pull it out, and it doesn't look a whole lot better. Man, I thought this thing liquefying would make it more palatable. Maybe I'll just eat the plastic. I don't know. Yikes. You ever had the woman of the house pull out that crock pot in the morning? And she gets all the meat and all the seasonings, pours that water into that crock pot, and she sets the lid on it, locks that thing, and she sets the timer. They cook for 5-6 hours, however long it's going to cook, and that thing slowly cooks all day long. By the time I'm through smelling that thing cook all day, I'm about ready to jump on that crock pot. I'm in line with my plate and my fork, and she's like, it's still got 2 hours to go. I'm like, I'm just waiting in line like they do at the early releases. I've got my tent here in the kitchen. I'm ready for it, man. You can have your microwave dinners, but it's better to wait for those crock pot blessings. They take a little longer to get to, but they're so much better. God's timing is always so much better than ours. He says in verse 7, now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. So God never says anything by accident. He's never just adding extra on the end of it like we do sometimes to fill. You ever have those assignments in school where it's supposed to be so many words or so many pages? And you add so much fluff. There are no, like, you're not saying there. You're not saying, you're going, they are, you are taking up every bit of space you can to get that assignment done. God does not do that. He's efficient with every word. So everything he says to this king is for a reason. He says, restore the man his wife. He says, for he is a prophet. God called Abraham a prophet. Did you know that? Did you know that Abraham was considered a prophet of God? He is. Well, let me tell you the great things that this prophet of God can do for this king. Let's look at this. He shall pray for thee. Now, a prophet's got a lot of power. I remember a couple of stories in the Bible where a prophet came into town and people were afraid. The man of God walks into town, be nice to him, because if you're not, he's going to send fire and brimstone to our town and kill everybody. That's the power a prophet had. I remember one time, I think it was Elisha, was walking through town, and he'd gotten older, and you know, it's not quite as thick on top as you get older as you'd like for it to be. Josh isn't here to pick on something, pick on my dad. Sorry, it's just the way that the tiering rank works, you know. But he looked probably a lot like my dad looks coming through town. There's some kids on top of the wall of the city going, get out of here, you bald one. Go on. You want some turtle wax for that old man? Come on. And he says, you know, you really shouldn't insult a prophet. And they go, why? Turned around and there was a bear, had already eaten two of his friends and was about to eat him. That's in the Bible, folks. That's not in the Precious Moments Bible, I can tell you that. But it's in the Bible. This was the power a prophet had. But when God is telling Abimelech about this prophet, and the most important and the most powerful thing that this prophet can do for Abimelech, let him go, let her go, give her back to her husband, because he's a prophet. And if you do, guess what he'll do for you, Abimelech? He'll pray for you. Prayer is not very powerful when it's sent to Muhammad. Prayer is not very powerful when it's sent to Allah, when it's sent to Buddha. But let me tell you something. You pray to the God of the Bible, there's power in that prayer. Prayer is powerful when it's sent to the one true God of heaven, and it's sent with a heart full of faith. A faithful man praying to God is one of the most powerful things you will ever see. I wish I had the poem. I've heard Dr. Barber quote many times. And I love this poem, but I remember the one line in it. It says, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. There's nothing mightier in all the world that you can do than pray. It's how we access the power of God. And when Abraham prayed, things happened. Man, God help us to have that kind of prayer life. That people say, you want that person praying for you. When that person prays, God moves on their behalf. So, verse 8 says, therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning. Yeah, I would too. First thing in the morning. Sir, the sun's not even up. I don't care. Get her out of here. Let's take her home. Take her in the best chariots we have. You know, send her with gifts, an apology letter. Rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. They think, oh my gosh, what did we almost do? We all almost died. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? That's a good question. You know why it's a good question, folks? It's a good question because it's not a question Abraham ever thought to ask himself. Because when Abraham did this thing he knew to be wrong, he had no consideration for who it was going to affect, except for Abraham. I know how my sin is going to affect me, and I'm willing to take the consequences. And there was no consideration for how this would hurt his wife, how this would hurt a king, or an entire kingdom of people with his sin. And it's so true for us as well. How often we think in our minds, we're tempted to do something we know we probably shouldn't do, but we're tempted to do it anyways. And so very few times when we're facing that temptation, we don't even stop to think, who else do I love and care about is going to be hurt from my poor decisions? Be sure that you know your sins do not just affect you. They affect your whole circle. And that was something Abraham had never considered. He asked him this question, what have you done to us? What have I offended thee that thou brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? That God came to me in a dream and threatened to kill me. That's a good way to say, hey, Abraham, quick question. Have you ever had the creator of the entire universe show up in your dream and threaten to kill you? No, because I did. Let me tell you what happened. She's your wife. You didn't tell us. What did you, were you trying to get us killed? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. And they will slay me for my wife's sake. That was a judgment that Abraham made. They don't look like me. They don't dress like me. They don't talk like me. So I'm going to assume they're not like me. That's a judgment that Abraham made. And judgments are not things that Christians should be doing. Never judge somebody on their outer appearance. Maybe they don't dress as nice as you. Maybe their car isn't as nice as you. Maybe they talk different than you. Maybe they use swear words. And swear words are a sin. The Bible says, refuse profane and vain babbling, for it will proceed unto further ungodliness. You know why? Because swear words are a gateway sin. You ever heard of marijuana? You know what they call it? A gateway drug. I tell you, there's nothing wrong with marijuana. It won't make you, it won't give you any sicknesses or diseases at all, which is also partially untrue. It'll mess up your vocals and things. It's happened to famous celebrities. I digress. The main problem with marijuana is it's a gateway drug. It gives you a high. Then you find out you can get a better high. It's a gateway drug. You know what cussing is? It's a gateway sin. It opens the way for bigger and worse sins to come into your life and pull you away from the Lord. They will proceed unto further ungodliness. That's wrong. But if you have people, you're around people, and you hear them use a swear word, don't assume that that's a godless heathen. You don't know them. You choose not to speak that way. Very good. The Bible tells us not to, but maybe they haven't gotten that far in their walk with the Lord. We should be an encouragement, a help. We should help people fall in love with the Lord, not feel his fiery wrath toward their sin. He can do that just fine on his own. He doesn't need your help. I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. And yet indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So it was his half-sister. He told a half-truth. But can I tell you something? Half a truth is a whole lie. When you choose to deceive, you're being deceptive. Now, let's get into the complicated bit. I'm going to ask you guys a question. You guys will answer, and then I'm going to finish talking to you about it. Is lying a sin? Lizzie. Lizzie says yes. Is lying a sin? Sylvia says not always. Christy says most of the time. Jacob, what do you think? Is lying a sin? You think, yeah. Let me ask you guys a couple of questions. Take ourselves back 80 years or so. You're living in Nazi Germany. And your neighbor, your Jewish neighbors, are hiding in your upstairs attic. You answer the door, and it's a Nazi soldier. Do you know of any Jews that live in the area?
No.
Do you tell a lie? Is that a sin? You want biblical proof? Similar story. Anybody ever heard of the 12 spies of Jericho? Right. You ever heard of a woman named Rahab in the Bible? Right. So Rahab saves the lives of these spies. And she does it using a lie. And there are some people who might say, yeah, of course she did. She was a prostitute. She was a terrible person. Of course she's going to use lying to solve her problems. That's not what God thought of Rahab. Not only was Rahab blessed for her lie, that lie saved those men, and they were able to get back home safely, and she was allowed to be saved from the destruction of Jericho because of her lie. But then Rahab is made a part of the bloodline to Jesus. Rahab's blood is in the bloodline of Christ. That tells you what he thinks of her. Folks, it is not always the letter of the law. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Do good. Let's not excuse our sins. When Abraham lied here, he was looking to get himself out of trouble. He didn't care what happened to anybody else. That's selfishness, and that is sin. Because he knew what the right thing to do was, and he chose not to do it. Let God help us to find what the right thing to do is, and then have the strength to do it. Heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around.